the Old Testament law at that time. Again, reasons why if anybody could be confident in what they've accomplished, it was him. And notice, if you remember from last week, all of that that he had going for him, all of that of who he was and what he had accomplished, and what did he say about it? That he counted it all as loss in the grand scheme of it, that he even went so far as to call it rubbish when compared to the majesty and the glory of God, the divine mission that was given to him. And so that's important to remember as we continue in chapter 3 and finish out chapter 3, because he's going to take that idea of everything that he's done and has accomplished and how that means so little in regards to his relationship with Christ and pressing on and in walking the walk and earning, working towards the prize. So with all that in mind, would you read with me as we are in, again, Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example that you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." So Paul continues this thought, this idea that we started looking at last week. And he mentions right out of the gate in our section today that he wanted to make it clear that he hadn't attained some level of maturity or spirituality that none of us had. He wanted to let us know, and the believers know, that even he didn't have it all figured out. Even he didn't have all of the answers, but he knew that God had given him the word to share. He knew that he had just as much work to do in his relationship with God, just like everyone else. You see, there's a danger in feeling that we've already attained some level of spiritual maturity, or that we've learned enough from God and that there's nothing more that we can learn. And that's not something that we may ever say out loud, but there are people that live their lives in that way, that thinking that no matter how long we've been at this, maybe you've been going to church for a long time, maybe you've been going to this church for a long time, maybe you've been following Christ for a long time. Paul wants to encourage even you that you can still grow. There is still more to learn. There is still more that you can do to be more like Christ, that this is not the end of it all, and that he, even himself, has not figured it out. I heard a story this week of a man that was being interviewed, and the reason he was being interviewed is because of the job that he had. It was a unique job. And the job that he had is that he would go and travel, and he would find exotic fish that aquariums would put into their display to show off. And he was being interviewed about that because that's not just a normal job that we would expect. And so the reporter wanted to learn a little bit more about that. But when he got to talking about the idea of how he picks out and finds sharks for these aquariums, he said something that was rather profound. He said, "Something that a lot of people don't know is that the size of the shark is actually determined by its environment." And the reporter said, "Well, that's interesting. Can we talk a little bit more about that?" And the man explained that you can take a small shark, and that if you confine it, that the shark is going to stay proportionate to the area in which it's confined. He went on to explain that he's seen fully grown and developed sharks that only made it about 6 or 7 inches long because they were put into a confined space. And because they're made in a way where they grow proportionate to where they're confined, he's seen this take place where fully grown developed sharks are 6 or 7 inches long, and that's as big as they're going to get. Now, you've probably seen some sharks on some movies or some TV shows that are not 6 or 7 inches long. They're quite a bit bigger. And he goes on to say that when you let them loose in the ocean where there is no confinement, where they're naturally supposed to be, that is when you see them grow to their actual maturity of over 8 feet. And so it's an interesting deal to look at because we don't necessarily see it that way. And then based off of that interview, a theologian said this, and it was profound to me. This is what happens to some Christians sometimes. We're content being the cutest little 6-inch Christians that swim around in our comfortable little puddle. And then you look at them and you comment how fine they are and how good they're doing. But if you put them out into a larger area, into the broad view of the whole creation, that is when they become great. You see, we can get caught in this trap too of being proportionate to where we're confined. If we're content in our little puddle or our little bubble or where we're at and what we're doing, and we think that we've grown enough in our relationship with the Lord, then we're going to stay there. But that's not what we were created to do. That's not what we were intended to do. It's easy to be comfortable in our little puddle. But again, as we've talked about all throughout, not only just the book of Philippians, but as we've looked at Scripture together, that we've been given a divine mission. And the fact is that that mission is to reach all of God's creation. And that mission is great. And that doesn't confine us to a little bubble or a puddle. That is a mission that extends out and that has no limits and that has no boundaries. And it's nothing about how great and how awesome we are, but about the message that we have, the good news that we have of the gospel of Jesus. The fact that we are sinners in need of a Savior, and that Savior has come and has paid the price that you and I never could. You see, it's real easy to be confined to our puddle, to think that we've been at this a long time and that we've matured enough in our faith as much as we're going to mature. But if that's the case, we're going to just stay there. But that's not what we are, again, created or intended to do. And Paul realized that for himself, as well as those that he was writing to. There may be some that think that that's the case, but Paul says, even I am not of that. And because of that, because that's not the case, because there's still more work to do, what do we need to do? And he very clearly lays out in these verses that it is to press on. Paul knew that he had not attained this level of spiritual maturity. He knew that there was more work for him to do, and that there was only one thing left for him to do, and that was for him to press on, to keep on, to continue going. Another translation, another word of how that's translated is to lay hold of or to make it their own. And to lay hold of or to make it our own. And it's this idea of catching and not letting go, to lay hold of, to not let go, to make our own the journey of making ourselves more like Christ. And ironically, it's very similar to how God treated him. If we look at Paul's past, if we look at what Paul has been through and the journey that he took, it's a very similar journey because God laid hold of him to make him a new man on the road to Damascus. God made it his own. He caught and he didn't let go in Paul's life when he trained him in the Scriptures in order to make him an effective witness, an effective preacher, an effective church planter. He laid hold of him when he dealt with suffering for the gospel, as he's literally right now sitting in a prison cell as he writes this letter. And Paul knew that as he awaited trial, as he awaited the verdict of what was going to come of his life, that even if it meant the end of his life, that God was going to lay hold of, to catch and not let go of him at the end of his life. He was to press on. In verse 14, he says it's to keep the eye on the prize, that there's a prize worth working towards, and it's something that we shouldn't be distracted from. If you think of this idea of a prize, it's something worth going towards, because if not, there would be no incentive to work hard to go towards it. Just as a runner, when they're running the race, the prize is the win of the race or whatever it may be. A prize is something that's incentivized to work towards, and we have a prize that we are working towards, but it's not a materialistic prize. It's not a monetary prize. It is a prize of eternal proportions. The prize, as he lays out in this, in verse 14, the prize of following the work of God for his kingdom. the prize of being able to take part in this divine mission, the prize of being able to partner with God and be his messengers as we declare the good news of Jesus. You know, it's often mistaken that the prize is actually the benefits of this, right? That the prize may be forgiveness of sins, that the prize is going to heaven, and those are great benefits of the prize, but the prize itself is the journey that we get to take to get there. The prize is that we get to take part in the divine mission because God doesn't need us to save people. God doesn't need us to deliver his good news. He can well do that on his own, but he chooses to use us, even the most lowly, sinful, messed up, broken people, even the people like Saul, who on the road to Damascus was on his way to persecute the church, to silence the name of Jesus. And God wanted to use a man like that in order to proclaim the good news of his son, Jesus. The prizes are great. The things that we get to partake of are great. But taking part in a divine mission of knowing Christ and making him known, that is the prize. If you remember last week, we talked about the Jewish legalists of the time that were trying to convince people that it was required that you do certain things or that you partake in certain things or do things a certain way to be a part of the worship assembly, to be favored with God. And the danger of these people that were talked about at the beginning of the chapter is that they thought that they were a part of the call. They thought that they were a part of this call and working towards that prize, but they weren't a part of the call of Christ. They were a part of a call that they had placed in their own lives. They were chasing something that they wanted. They were chasing something of themselves that had no pointing towards Jesus. The eye should be on the prize, and the prize isn't something simply that just benefits us. The prize is eternity. The prize is the forgiveness of sins and the fact that we get to partake in that divine mission. And in verses 15 and 16, Paul shares that we should do the same. We should, that he is encouraging to press on, to keep his eye on the prize. That is what he is going to do in the midst of knowing he has growth to do and that we should do the same. In verse 15, he says that those who are mature in their faith should have this mindset. You see, Paul knew that he didn't have to convince anybody of this. He knew that this wasn't something that he had to drive home because God is more than capable of convicting and correcting. That his job was to simply share the good news of Jesus. And we've been very clearly presented with what we are supposed to do. Paul has very clearly presented throughout the course of this letter, and Scripture in general has very clearly presented what it is that we are supposed to do. And so if we don't do it from here on out, that's this word called disobedience. And that is where a lot of our problems began in the first place, was disobedience. Simply put, in the midst of it all, Paul is saying, press on, keep your eye on the prize, and make the divine mission the driving force of your life. He says, I'm still working at that. I'm still attempting to do that, but I'm encouraging you to do the same. And the next section, verses 17 through 20, Paul talks about, okay, that sounds great, but what does it look like to actually put that into practice? What does it look like practically for that to take place? And in verse 17, Paul talks about wanting them to identify people in their lives that lived in a way that pointed to Jesus and to cling to those people in life that live this divine mission out. He wanted them to identify people. He knew that he was a good example of that, but he knew that there were other people that were good examples of what it was like to press on, to keep our eyes on the prize, and to follow the divine mission. Are you able to identify people like that in your life? Are there people in your life that you look at and they constantly point you to Jesus? Are there people in your life that you can look at and you know based off of who they are and how they live their life that their driving force of their life is not a job, is not a promotion, is not money, but is the divine mission that God has given us? If you can identify people like that in your life, cling to them. Those are the people that in the difficult times and in the struggles are going to help point you and remind you where your focus needs to be. And if you can't think of people like that in your life, I encourage you to pray this week that God would reveal those people to you, that God would place those people in your life so that you can have people like that that you can look at when things get tough, when things are going difficult, that will point you to Jesus. Those are good examples, but in verses 18 and 19, he also refers to some bad examples that could take place. And notice how these bad examples are defined. He calls them enemies of who? The cross. Too often we get this twisted and we view them as enemies to ourselves. But that's not how he defines them, right? Enemies of the cross. When we define them as, when we deem them enemies to us, to ourselves, when we make the choice not to pursue, to love these people in the way that Jesus did, that takes us outside of the divine mission that we have been given and we've been tasked with. Because when we do that and we say, you know what, these are enemies of me and I want nothing to do with them, we are making it all about us and our comfort and our preferences. Imagine if Jesus did that when he was here and he walked the earth, that there was people that were considered his enemies, and if he never associated with them, his life and his ministry would probably look a lot different than what we see in the scriptures. But he was in the home of the Pharisees and the tax collectors. He was having dinner with the prostitutes, and he was seen spending time with and even touching the lepers. He didn't live life that way. They were enemies of the cross. And we see that Paul is even grieved, and he even points out in these verses that he's grieved to the point of tears. And he knows that there were enemies that he was facing. Again, he's in a prison cell. He is being held captive. He's awaiting trial, for his life is on the line. So surely if somebody has enemies that they can think of, it was Paul. But he's grieved for them to the point of tears because they are enemies of the cross. They are enemies of the message of the gospel. And I think a reason that Paul deeply felt this so much is because he realized not too long ago he was in fact an enemy of the cross. Think about when he was on the road to Damascus. He was going there to persecute the church. He was going there to find people that proclaimed the name of Jesus of Nazareth and put them in prison, separate them from their families, and silence them. At one point, he was an enemy of the cross. So maybe we can understand why he felt so deeply, and he was grieved to the point of tears, not for enemies of himself, not for people that mistreated him, but that people that were missing out on the good news of Jesus. Another story I heard was of a man who was being interviewed for his 100th birthday, 100 years of life. So the reporter wanted to know some of the secrets of life. And so the reporter asked, "Sir, what is your greatest accomplishment? 100 years of life, there's a lot of life lived there. What is your greatest accomplishment?" And he thought about it for a second. And then he smirked and he said, "You know, I don't have one single enemy in this entire world." And the reporter said, "That's really impressive. 100 years of life and not a single enemy in this entire world. How on earth did you do that?" And again, with a smirk on his face, he said, "Well, I outlived every single one of them." You know, the Christian life isn't about avoiding or even outliving our enemies, but the Christian life is loving them in the way that Jesus would. And this is really hard to do because it goes naturally against what we say. If somebody wrongs us or if somebody is against us, we don't want anything to do with them. But the people that have wronged us or against us are exactly the people who Jesus came to die on the cross for. That is how we should approach evangelism. That is how we should approach sharing our faith, living out our faith, is not that we have personal enemies, not that there's people that have wronged us to the point that we never want to speak with them again, but there are enemies of the message of the cross. You see, when it comes down to it, there are two groups of people at the very end, those who belong to Jesus and those who do not. Those who will be with him in eternity in heaven and those who will not. And that is the importance of it all. There are enemies to the cross and there are children of God. And those are the two distinct groups of people that we see. And the message of the cross, if they're enemies of that, they can only have their hearts and their lives transformed by an encounter with Jesus. And again, Paul felt this deeply because he experienced that himself. And maybe you've experienced that as well. The life that you lived before you knew Christ, the life that you lived when you were trying to do it on your own, and everything, the mission, the driving force was about promotion and money and accolades and respect and all of this, and it had nothing to do with the divine mission of knowing Christ and making him known. Paul had a past that was pretty much defined by that. A Pharisee, a Hebrew of Hebrews, someone who was persecuting the church. He had an encounter with Jesus that changed the trajectory of his life. He at one point was an enemy of the cross, but through an encounter with Jesus, everything changed. And we have the opportunity as people that are called to this divine mission, that we get to take part in this divine mission, to bring that message of hope to those very people, even if we might consider them our enemies, but much more enemies to the cross. And so this morning, as we consider who in our lives are enemies to the cross, that doesn't mean there are enemies and that we should want nothing to do with them. That means that that's where the mission field is. That means that's where the message and the hope and the good news of the gospel needs to go, is to those who are enemies of the cross, those who are dealing with the problem that we all face called sin and have no hope and no future because they are dead in their trespasses and their sins. But we, if we belong to Christ, have the cure to that problem. We have the solution to that problem. And how selfish of us to keep that to ourselves when eternity is at stake. So Paul showing in these verses what it means to walk the walk, what it means to look like, to find those good examples in our lives that point us to Jesus and cling to them. And also when we see those bad examples, not to neglect them, but to know that those are the people, the very people that God has intended for us to bring that good news to. You see, there's nothing that we could say on our own or nothing that we could do on our own to save anybody else. It's the good news of the message of the gospel that saves. It's an encounter with Jesus that saves, and we are simply the messengers. And Paul knew, even in this moment, as he sat in a prison cell, that he was a messenger of the good news of the gospel, that he was to press on to keep his eye on the prize, even if it meant him ultimately being put to death, as we've talked about before. He knew that that would result in the gospel being spread, and that was the entire goal to begin with. And in the last couple verses of this chapter, verses 20 and 21, he talks about where our citizenship is truly found. Now, it's important to note that culturally here, the Philippians really, really, really valued their citizenship in Rome during this time. You see, they were still the Philippians from Philippi, but they were allowed to live in Rome, but still be the Philippians of that time. But they were taking part in the Roman customs and things like that. And just as the citizens of Philippi were considered citizens of Rome under Roman customs, Christians and believers should consider themselves citizens of heaven under their customs. They were still the Philippians, but they were under Roman rule because of where they were. And as followers of Christ, though we are our individual selves, we are people, we are under the rule or the citizenship of Christ. And citizenship in heaven means being aliens to earth. And don't worry, I'm not going to get political about foreigners and aliens and citizenship. But foreigners are distinct in the land that they are in. Yes, they were under Roman rule, but they were still the Philippians. They still had their customs and their culture. And just as they were distinct in the land that they were in, so should believers be distinct in the land that they find themselves in, the earth that we have been given, the place that we are in. But there is benefits to citizenship in heaven. We get to share in the honors of heaven. We get property rights in heaven, the eternal rewards that we see. We get to enjoy the pleasures of heaven, and we can have love and attachment to our dwelling place, very similar to this idea of having citizenship in a greater land. You see, the Philippians would often eagerly await a visit from the Emperor of Rome. They were excited. They were looking forward to those times when the Emperor of Rome would come and visit them, acknowledge them as part of the Roman Empire. And if that was the case, Paul wants them to realize, if you're so excited and looking forward to a visit from somebody like the Roman emperor, how much more should we anticipate the coming of Christ? There's a special guest. The citizenship is important. I heard a story that there was a family that was having the preacher over for dinner one week. And so the young boy noticed that his mother was frantically and stressfully getting dinner put together, was going out of her way, cooking and cleaning for this special guest to arrive. And when the preacher arrived, as the final preparations were being made, he was hanging out with the boy in the room. And he asked, he said, "Well, do you know what we're having for dinner today?" And the boy said, "Well, yeah, we're having goat." And the preacher looked and he said, "Goat? Are you sure that's what's on the menu? That's what we're having?" And the boy said, "Yeah, absolutely." And the preacher was a little confused and said, "Okay, how do you know that's what's on the menu?" And the boy said, "Well, I heard my dad talk about it. He said, today is as good a day as any to have the old goat for dinner." See, there was a special guest that was coming. And we see that the mother knew the importance of this special guest, right? The son took note of that, the cleaning, the cooking, more so than usual. This wasn't just a typical day at home. And even the father knew the importance of who was coming, though he was probably less enthused, clearly, from that comment. But he knew the importance of the guest that was coming, right? And just as the Philippians oftentimes we're looking forward to the special guest that was coming through from the Emperor of Rome, that we should be looking forward to the coming of Jesus. And notice how Jesus is referred to here, and it's important because Paul refers to Jesus as Lord. And this is a very important distinction to make at this time in biblical history, because very soon, in the very near future, and Paul was going to be the springboard of this, Christians, we're going to be martyred. We're going to be put to death for not referring to the Roman emperor as Lord. It was a title reserved for Jesus himself. It was a title reserved for Christ. Christians were going to be put to death. We're going to be publicly put on display and humiliated for not bowing and not calling Caesar or the Roman emperor Lord. And so Paul, even before this is kind of taking place in history, and it is a little bit, but before this big movement of people being put to death for this very reason, is making the distinction that when he's talking about Jesus, he's talking about the Lord of his life. He is boldly proclaiming where his citizenship is, and it's not in Rome. It is not under Roman rule. It is not under any government authority, but his citizenship is under the rule of Christ. You see, our Lord and Savior can transform and save in a way that nobody else can. And Paul wants us to remember that. That our Lord and Savior can transform in a way that no Caesar or no Roman emperor could. That no politician or no political party could. That no tradition or preferences or feeling, like the legalist said in the beginning part of this chapter, that God must be worshipped in this way and only this way. Not in how good of a person that we are. If we trust and we put our citizenship in any of these, we've missed the entire point. If our value and our worth and our citizenship is in any of these things that are not the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then they're in things that will ultimately pass away. You see, rulers come and go, politicians come and go, political parties come and go, even traditions and preferences come and go. But if our citizenship is based in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, he had no beginning. He has no end. He always was and always will be. And that is where our citizenship truly lies. You see, our Savior is omnipotent and he is all powerful. The change that we're so desperately seeking in our lives and in our nation and in our world is only attainable through him. But the beauty is that we get to be the messengers. The beauty is that if we belong to him, we have personally experienced what it's like to be transformed from a life driven all about self to a life driven about the divine mission of knowing Christ and making him known. And we get to be the messengers, and how humbling an opportunity that should be in our lives to be a part of the divine mission. Too often we get it twisted and we think that we're the ones that bring change. We think that we're the ones that are able to change the way that things are done, but the fact of the matter is we're only the messengers of change. Jesus and his saving grace and forgiveness is the only avenue of change, and we get to be the messengers of that. We are simply the messengers, and may we understand the difference. Too often we give ourselves way too much credit, and we think that we are the reason that things can change, but the fact of the matter is Jesus is the reason that things can change. Jesus is the reason that people can change, and maybe you've seen that in your own life. And if you haven't and you need an example, I encourage you to look back the life of Paul and to see how his life from Saul to Paul was changed through an encounter with Jesus. So all that in mind, what on earth does this mean for us this morning? What do we have to take from this today? And simply, as Paul encouraged the believers in Philippi to do, press on. You see, life is going to be difficult. We're going to face difficult times. When I first started with you, we looked through the book of James. That was our first sermon series. And the very first sentence in the book of James is about these difficult times and persevering and considering it joy. We're going to face those times. But if we press on with the confidence that can be found in a relationship with Jesus, we'll be all right. Because we are leaning into the one who already knows what's going to happen, who is in control, and who he alone has the power to save. So the first thing is to encourage you to press on. I don't know what life looks like for each and every person in this room, but what I do know is that life in general is difficult. And there are difficulties that we're facing, and there are hurts and there are struggles that we're facing. But if you serve the same God that I serve, then I know that if we press on and we keep our eyes on the prize, as Paul encouraged the believers here to do, and we keep the divine mission of knowing Christ and making him known, the driving force of our lives, then it's going to be all right. Another thing to look at is, do we have that mature relationship with Christ as Paul defines it here? And this maturity isn't defined by years of church membership. It's not defined by accomplishments or offices of leadership, but it's defined by a mission of knowing him and making him known. See, if our church lives or our church reputation aren't defined in the kingdom impact that we have, if our church lives and church reputation are not defined in sharing the love and the good news of Jesus, then maybe we aren't as mature in our faith as we think we are. And maybe we've got some work to do. If Paul can acknowledge that he's still got some work to do, then maybe we can do the same. And I also encourage you, as Paul did, to identify the people in your life that point you to Jesus. If you are blessed enough to have people in your life that point you to Jesus and that have the divine mission as their driving force in their life, may we cling to those people. And if we don't know, can't identify those people, may we ask God to bring us those people or to help us identify those people in our lives. And lastly, to remember where our true citizenship lies. You see, we are not just from Louisiana. We are not just Baptists. We are not just Americans. We are believers. We have citizenship in heaven because of our relationship with Christ. That should be what defines us, not where we're from, not what we've accomplished, not who we are. It should be our relationship with him. Our citizenship is in heaven. The rewards that we look to are eternal, are not monetary, or not temporary. They are eternal. And may we remember where our true citizenship lies. That is what we strive towards. That is what we press on towards. That is the prize that we're keeping our eye on, is the good news of Jesus and making him known. Because I don't know about you, but the world that we're about to leave this building and walk into is a dark and twisted and sinful world. And that has a lot of issues and a lot of problems. But what I also know is that we have the solution. We have the agent of change. And it's not anything that we can do, but we are messengers to the one who can make that change. So may we go from this place as we head to wherever we're going this week for Thanksgiving. Maybe we're going to be involved with people that don't have that hope and that trust and that knowledge in Jesus. Wherever we go, may we remember that. May we press on. May we be defined by that mission. And we take that good news, that hope, and that cure of the sinful problem that we all have to wherever we go. Would you pray with me as we close this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to come into your house and to worship. And we thank you even for this week as we go our separate ways and do our separate things for the Thanksgiving holiday. May we first remember what it is that we should be thankful for. And ultimately, that is the saving grace offered through your Son, Jesus. The fact that we're sinful, messed up, and broken people that are all fall short of the standard of perfection. But that you loved us so much that even in our sinfulness and our brokenness, you sent your Son to die on the cross for each and every one of us. We have a lot to be thankful for, but ultimately, as believers and followers of Christ, that is what we have to be most thankful for. And as we travel our different places and we sit around our different tables, Father, we're going to be around people that are broken. We're going to be around people that are sinful, that are in need of a message of healing and hope. And we have that message. You have given us that mission to be messengers, to bring that change, to bring that grace and that forgiveness offered only through your Son. And may we do that this week. May we remember our citizenship is in heaven and no other place. May we remember that when life is difficult and things are tough, that we are to press on and keep our eyes on the prize. Thank you for your Son, Jesus, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Brother Mike, could you